where they were going to buy their groceries or buy a car or something along that line, it just struck me as kind of strange. And at first blush, I was sort of taken aback by it. But you know, the more I've had the chance to talk to church shoppers, the more I've come to believe that the phenomena isn't as crass and commercial or silly or superficial as my first gut instinct would have left me to believe. Oftentimes, those who describe themselves as church shoppers have one thing in common. They usually have come out of a church experience that, well, how shall I say, was less than edifying. They went to a church and expected to find the most safe place, only to discover that in reality it was the least safe place, a place where confidences weren't kept, a place where judgmental fingers were quick to point, a place where instead of grace there was an awful lot of condemnation and judgment. And you know, you have an experience like that, well, you know, you might be a little gun-shy about committing yourself to getting involved in similar circumstances again. I have talked to people who are church shoppers because they discovered that oftentimes the most safe people ended up being the least safe people. Maybe even from leadership onward. Oh yeah, people could talk a good talk about God, but when push came to shove, the walk was sorely lacking. And so rather than looking at people who say they're church shopping with kind of a downcast eye, I've come to believe that that try before you buy attitude is not necessarily an unhealthy thing. If, of course, we are educated Christian consumers. By that I mean that we understand exactly what God is after in the church, not necessarily what we might appreciate, not necessarily what we might approve of, but what the Lord really looks for in a healthy fellowship. Now, if we align ourselves with those priorities, if we decide that we want to be a part of a fellowship that is a healthy fellowship, not a perfect fellowship, but one that is about the business of progressing, not a place where we can have unrealistic expectations and over-the-top ideas about how the church is going to be the solution to all of our problems, but basically a safe place, basically a holy place, basically a place as free from hypocrisy as it can possibly be, a place where the weak are understood, a place where God's love takes the place of legalism, a place where it isn't your prejudices or my prejudices that rule the day, but rather, the provision of Jesus Christ is what we're most concerned about. Well, is such a thing possible? Is such a thing even realistic? How can we be educated Christian consumers, particularly when it comes to a decision as important as where we're going to invest ourselves in a fellowship? Well, the Lord doesn't want you to be in the dark on this crucial subject. In fact, tonight, as we move into Matthew chapter 23, one of the most challenging sections of the ministry of Jesus Christ, a time where Jesus truly turns the tables on the religious leaders of His day, when those who were instructed to be the shepherds over the flock get an opportunity to have the chief shepherd evaluate how they were doing. We're going to discover a few principles, not only about the kind of things that we should be on our guard against in terms of committing ourselves to a fellowship that maybe is moving in an unhealthy direction, but also a very practical insight into how just plain people like you and me can truly be, as the old cliche says, not part of the problem, but part of the solution. That's the call of God for all of our lives, because the church, like a chain, is only going to be as strong as its weakest link. And that includes you and that includes me. Let's pray and ask the Lord, who is the head of the church, the one who holds the church in His hand, according to the book of Revelation, the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire, not only take a look at how we're doing as a church, But how each and every one of us, each individual that makes up this body we call the church, is doing in our walk with God. Are we walking in simplicity and sincerity, seeking the Savior? Or have we settled for something less? Let's pray and ask the Lord to do a little inventory in our own lives tonight. Father, as we come before you, we're so thankful that your word really deals with a very up close and personal subject, particularly for someone in my line of work. But Lord, we thank you that when you reveal exactly what's going on in our hearts, you never do so to shame, but only to heal. Lord, you never call us on the carpet because you want to cast us away, but only to correct us, only to cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, only to become far more in Christ than we could ever dream that we could ever be. And so, Lord, as we take a look at you casting a very stern eye on the spiritual leaders of Israel, I pray, Father, that we would align ourselves with those who aren't part of the problem, but part of the solution, that each and every one of us would realize the most important thing we could ever do is yield ourselves to you and allowing you to make us new from the inside out, one life at a time, cause us corporately together to shine bright with the glory of Jesus himself. Faithful are you who's called us to such things, and I know, Lord, you'll do it. Give us a teachable and open heart tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 22, boy, Matthew 22 sure ended with a bang, didn't it? As we entered into that chapter, we saw the religious powers that be, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the dominant religious groups of Jesus' day, wanting to put Jesus in his place. They did so by attempting to make him look foolish in public, by trotting out for their consideration and for the crowd's approval a series of unanswerable questions, at least from their point of view. They thought this country bumpkin from Nazareth, who had never studied in any of their schools, who had never jumped through the proper spiritual hoops, would be short work for brilliant minds like theirs. But one after another, Jesus not only took their toughest questions, he literally hit them out of the ballpark. He left the audience absolutely stunned and amazed at his ability to see through the issues, down to the issues, down to the matters of the heart. Truly, Jesus indicted his adversaries for two fatal flaws. They knew neither the scriptures nor the power of God, which was a very shocking and surprising thing for individuals who probably had committed the entire Old Testament to memory. You see, what God is looking for in our lives isn't so much head knowledge, but heart knowledge. And true heart knowledge of God is found in no other place, with no other foundation, than a focus upon the Savior himself. As we concluded Matthew 22, we saw Jesus draw the whole conversation back to the one question that was utterly important, the one question that was completely foundational. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they had the ready answer, the one that they had gotten prefabricated right out of Sunday School 101. Oh, he's the son of David. Oh, yeah, that son of David answer truly revealed their deepest hopes. Because in their mind, the son of David would be a king with a capital K. A king whose rule and reign would be universal. A king who would bring in everlasting righteousness that no wickedness could stand against. Oh, in their minds, running through their minds, were passages like Psalm 2, where Messiah would come and rule the nations with a rod of iron. He would dash them to pieces like pottery. They were waiting for that son of David for sure. But Jesus points out another interesting passage. He goes, all right, the son of David. But didn't David himself write in Psalm 110 about Messiah? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? How could Messiah be the son of David and the Lord of David at the same time? Well, there's only one answer. An answer that was given to us in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Behold, a child will be given to us, a son will be born to us, and the government will be upon his shoulders. And you shall call his name Wonderful, Counselor, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Here you see the two threads coming together. Mighty God, and yet a child born. Born in that manger in the usual way was a man born in a way that was unlike any other. A virgin birth took place in that little town of Bethlehem because that was the entrance onto the world stage, not just of the greatest man who ever lived, but our Creator, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see as we sing around Christmas time. That's who Jesus is. And there was only one answer to their question. When Jesus brought this up, they had one of two alternatives. To say, wow, I guess you were right, Jesus. I guess this does make sense. I guess there is only one answer to our entire scriptural knowledge. One thing that puts it all together, that cornerstone which the builders rejected, becoming the capstone of the arch. Or they would say, no, I don't think so. Doesn't fit my expectations. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. Well, we begin to understand which way they chose. And interesting, this group started out wanting to evaluate and examine Jesus. A little did they realize that even in that examination, they were fulfilling prophecy. You see, the Passover lamb, and this was Passover week, was to be brought into a Jewish home and inspected for 5 days to make sure it was without fault, flaw, or blemish. How interesting that these religious leaders seeking to discredit Christ only ratified his ministry, only fulfilled the prophecy, the type, the picture of the Passover lamb. But even more than this, the Passover lamb then turned the table and said, you who are shepherds, how are you doing with the flock? Well, Jesus wasn't going to let him off the hook with just a question. He was then going to issue a few stunning conclusions about the state of shepherdology in Israel at that time. That's where he picked things up in Matthew 23 and verse 1. It says, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all the works they do are to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Here we see the Lord Himself evaluating God's supposed leaders. Notice what He says. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, what in the world does that mean, sitting in Moses' seat? Well, the phrase to sit in Moses' seat is an expression that really does even come down through time to our day and age. Have you ever heard of a professor being referred to as the chair of the physics department at a university or the chair of the English department? It's the same idea. If you sit in the chair, if you will, it is a position of respect. It is a position of authority. It is a position that says, you are the boss, you are the expert, you are the one running the show. In Roman Catholicism, even to this day, when the Pope speaks infallibly, according to Catholic doctrine, he speaks ex cathedra. That word ex cathedra literally means from the chair. And so, back then, they had a chair. They had a place of authority, a place called Moses' seat. Now, to sit in Moses' seat was basically to say, well, Mo isn't here right now, but I will take his seat and answer your questions for him. Let me represent Moses to you. To listen to me is just like listening to Moses, because I'm an expert on the subject. That's what it meant to sit in Moses' seat. And Jesus said, these Pharisees and scribes, now the Pharisees again were a religious party. They were the religious conservatives of the time. They were the individuals who, well, kind of exemplified that whole idea about the pendulum swinging back and forth, sometimes too far. See, the Pharisees traced their roots back to a Jewish group called the Hasidim, or the separated ones. They were the ones who came back with Nehemiah and with Ezra after the Babylonian captivity of the Israeli people. After Israel was in captivity for 70 years in Babylon, faithful Jews came back to reclaim the city of Jerusalem and the Promised Land. Well, those who came back remembered why they got kicked out of the land in the first place. It was because they neglected God's word. It was because they failed to worship God in a proper way. It was because they had embraced idolatry. They had become just like all the nations around them. And God said, all right, you want to be like all the nations around you? I'll let you play ball with all the nations around you. But I want to tell you, there's some pretty big kids on this block, like the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and you want to get in for yourself, have at it. But don't be surprised if it doesn't work out real well for you. Boy, familiar words, aren't they, in our heart of hearts? Don't we dig it deep and we say to God, oh God, thanks a lot for getting us this far, but I think we can take it from here. Or Lord, you know, and I know that what I'm thinking about doing and what I'm thinking about getting involved with is not according to your will, but I'll get back to you, I promise, by next Sunday. Just don't look the other way and don't get involved in my life till I'm done having my fun over here. If you've ever tried to cut that kind of deal with God, you know He is never amused by that. Nor does He ever participate faithfully with that. Our egos tell us, oh, I'm so important to the kingdom of God. Now, you know, God will let me have my excesses. God will let me get away. Hey, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You see, what we put in is what we get out. You know, it's funny, the comedian Fred Allen once said, most of us spend 6 days of the week sowing our wild oats, and then on Sunday come to church and pray for crop failure. It just doesn't work that way. And so the people of Israel really got what was coming to them. The Babylonians came in, hauled them off to captivity. Hey, if they wanted to be idolaters, God sent them to Idolatry Central, the place where they'd been there, done that, and got the T-shirt. And after having more idolatry than anybody could ever possibly stand, they came back to the Promised Land, and let me tell you something, they said, never again. Not going to happen ever again. We are not going to make the same mistake our forefathers made. And so this sect called the Hasidim was born, the separated ones, the ones that would scrupulously follow the will of God as revealed in the Law of Moses. The ones who would be so anti-compromised with the world, they would have nothing to do whatsoever with Gentiles. And so, with the best intentions in the world, the desire to obey God's word, the desire to worship the Lord, the desire not to compromise or sell out, they swung all the way to the other side. You see, what started out as a commitment to righteousness led them to a conclusion. The more they tried to keep God's law, the more they began to discover they couldn't keep it in the heart. And so instead of coming before God with the sacrifices that God really looks for, as David said in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. Instead of that, they decided to, well, reinvent the law a little bit. God, these commandments, Todd, they're great, but nobody can keep them. So what we're going to do is we're going to lower it down a few pegs. We're going to get a team of intellectuals, experts, the best and brightest in the field, and put these laws back together in a way that, well, is a little bit more within the grasp of the average person out there. And so, rather than serving the Lord from the heart, the law became externalized. It became something that was lowered down to a place where people could actually keep it. And the more they externalized the law, the less they looked at their hearts, the more they had their to-do lists and their to-don't lists, a couple of things happened. First of all, they became very proud of themselves. Oh, what a good little boy am I! Huh, see all these commandments I'm keeping? Surely God is impressed. And secondly, they became insufferably judgmental of other people. Oh, that person over there, oh my goodness. How in the world can even God stand to keep him around? Luke chapter 18, famous parable Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple to pray. And we are told in Luke chapter 18 that the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. And I don't think that's any accidental turn of phrase. It says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now notice why he was praying with himself. He wasn't looking at God. He was looking over at that tax collector. He was watching what somebody else was doing. Because let's face it, it's far easier to be judging what somebody else is doing than, well, dealing with our own hearts. And that's why it's so popular. The only problem with that is when we get into that kind of comparative spirituality, we sit there and maybe a sermon's getting a little convicting and we start looking over at that person next to us in the pews and say, well, I'm doing better than they are. Or heaven forbid, this thought starts to emerge in the back of our mind. A real convicting sermon gets going and you go, boy, I wish so-and-so were here. They really need to hear this one. Well, it's all a way of comparative spirituality. And this Pharisee had pretty much worked it out. I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. Proud as punch about his life, only one fatal flaw, he was only talking to himself. Heaven wasn't hearing. Because it was all about him, it was all about me, it was all about what I've done. But notice the contrast here in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, Phariseeism didn't start out as a bad idea. The Pharisees didn't wake up one morning and say, gee, what are we going to do? I know, let's become whitewashed tombs. Let's become sons of snakes. In fact, let's become so proud and self-righteous that when Messiah comes, we'll kill him. Never works that way, does it? It's always subtle. And maybe you've heard the expression before, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. This was paved with good intentions. They wanted to honor God. They didn't want to make the mistakes of the past, but they made the equal and opposite mistake. They became spiritually proud. And so they sat in Moses' seat. Now, Jesus doesn't question the fact that they sat in Moses' seat. It's interesting. The original language here carries the idea of sitting yourself in Moses' seat. And I think that's a subtle point, but it's one that bears our attention. The Pharisees were in the position they were in, not because God had raised them up, but because they had raised themselves up. Because they had jumped through the right hoops, they had gotten the right approval, they had gotten the right attaboys from people, and so they sat in that particular position. Now, that is a crucial issue. You know, on our daily phone-in talk show that we have, Scott Richards Live, great question was asked today. Where does a pastor get the authority to speak to his congregation? Where does that come from, anyway? Why should people pay attention to a pastor more than anybody else, than anyone in the flock? And this person who called in with this question said, you know, I heard this pastor saying that, you know, his authority basically came from the ratification of the people in the congregation. That they were the ones, you know, that called him and they voted to make him their pastor, and that's where he got his authority. And I said, that's tragic. Not because it's wrong for a church to call a pastor or it's wrong for a church to ask people what they think about the quality of ministry within their church. But understand this, there's only one place that any of us get authority. There's only one chair, if you will, worth sitting in. It's the chair that the Lord gives you. It's the seat that God puts you in. I love what the Apostle Paul said about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. He said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Where did the Apostle Paul get his authority? Not from man or by man, but by the call of God Himself. How do we know that the spiritual authority that we place ourselves under has that authority from God? Two things. First of all, a person that sits in a place of spiritual authority, and this doesn't just apply to pastors, it applies to any place of spiritual authority. You men out there, guess what? If you have a family, you are in a position of spiritual authority. God has made you the priest within your home, and He holds you accountable for that. You ladies out there, God has put you in a place of spiritual authority to minister and to nurture your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. To minister to other women within the flock, to encourage them to godliness, the Scripture encourages women to do in Titus chapter 2 and 3. So, all of us, in a sense, are placed in these places of authority. How do you know you got the authority? Number one, do we minister in Jesus' name? Now, in Jesus' name, that phrase is one that I think has become a little bit confusing because of a cliche kind of use of the phrase. You know, when I first became a Christian, I got to tell you, you folks were so confusing to me. Because I didn't have a Christian background. I wasn't raised in the church. And boy, you know, as soon as I got saved, I realized, man, we're dealing with a completely different culture. I am not in Kansas anymore because these folks have their own language. They got their own way of dress. Sometimes, boy, you know, they got their own music, you know, their own art. I mean, everything along the side. But the phrases, the language, you know, even the way things were practiced. See, I got saved back in the Jesus movement days. And, you know, that was back in the days, you know, when you'd have a prayer meeting, you'd actually hold hands with people. I think we're kind of scared to hold hands these days. You know, we bring along our Purell after something like that. But back then, we really didn't care about that. We didn't care if it's cold or flu season. We'd sit in a circle and we'd hold hands. Man, I've never been to anything like this. Whoa, man, we're kind of in this dark room, you know, with a candle and we're holding hands. This, you know, I mean, I thought this was a seance almost. But no, we were there to pray. And the groups that I would go to, you know, you'd pray and you could always tell when it was your turn. Because the prayer would go around the circle as the Lord led to the right, of course. And when it came time for your turn to pray, the person next to you would squeeze your hand. That meant you were on. That meant you better think of something at least maybe a tenth more spiritual to say than the person who just came before you. You know, I'm pretty soon you learn the rules, but you could always tell when someone was getting done because they'd say, in Jesus' name. You know, and then, you know, I hung out with some of the faith movement people and just say, oh man, pray the Lord, say, in Jesus' name, get whatever you want. I thought in Jesus' name was the open sesame of the Christian life for a while. Just slap that puppy on there and that's all you need. Question, what does it really mean to pray in Jesus' name? What does it mean to speak in Jesus' name? What does it mean to act in Jesus' name? Here's where it is. Think legally for just a second. If someone came to you, a relative, who said, I'm going to be out of the country, but I have certain business transactions that have to take place, and I'm going to give you this paper called a power of attorney that will allow you to act in my name. That is to represent me in this business dealing. We would understand that. Do you realize that when we pray in Jesus' name, it carries that very same heft? To pray in Jesus' name, then, is not to say, give vent to the flesh and say, here's my sanctified shopping list, Lord, and in Jesus' name, I'm going to slap that on the end there so it sounds spiritual. No, it means to pray like Jesus would pray. To speak in Jesus' name would be to speak as Jesus would speak. To minister in Jesus' name is to come alongside and treat people individually and as a group the way Jesus would do it. That's what it means to speak, to minister, to act in Jesus' name. It's not something you just slap on the end of it. How do you know you have authority to minister? The only authority that I have to minister to you does not come because there is a piece of paper hanging on my wall that says I've been ordained by Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa with Chuck Smith's autograph on it. It's just a piece of paper. The only authority I have to minister to you comes from the Spirit of God and the Scriptures of God. And if what I say to you, what I do in my relationship with you, does not line up with either of those things, I have no authority. However, if what I share with you comes straight from the Word of God and anointed by the Spirit of God, well, you can go tell me to fly a kite about something, but I'm not your issue. I'm not your problem. God is the one you've got to deal with. And so that's what God wanted for His leaders. Men, that's what God wants you to be in the home. God wants you to represent Jesus Christ to your family. God wants you to love your wives, guys, like Christ loved the church when He gave Himself for the church, that she might be holy and without spot or blemish or any such thing. To treat your wife like Jesus would. To love your wife like Jesus would. I'll tell you what, you love your wife like Jesus loves the church, I guarantee you, you are going to be the proud possessor of a home that reflects that old adage, happy wife, happy life. Ladies, same thing is true. What does it mean for you to be a godly wife within the home? Well, it means to pay attention to what Jesus said to you, to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For just as the Lord is the head of the church is subject to the Lord in all things, so wives ought to be to their own husbands. You know, the wedding ceremony that I do, one of the things I say to the couples is this: if the world wants to find out just how much the church lovingly submits to Jesus' spiritual leadership, they should be able to find out by observing your loving submission to your husband. Him? Yeah, him. But you don't know, he's a scriptural ignoramus. How can I? You know, I'm the spiritual one in the family. You know, the Scripture doesn't say just do this when the guy's hitting on all cylinders. It says do this irrespective of this. You know, Simon Peter had a very good piece of advice for us in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, speaking to husbands and wives and the thicket of relationship challenges that we get into from time to time. There's a thunderbolt of clarity here. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3 says this. Well, actually, we could start at verse 1. It says, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, and they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. You know, as we follow the Lord, as we do what the Lord has called us to do, even in our marriage situations, I want to tell you, God will honor that, ladies. Because you're trusting God. And believe it or not, God can get through to Lunkhead. God can speak to his heart. But that's what it means, you see, to walk in Jesus' name. Jesus said of the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. They put themselves into that position. And as we're going to see, they were severely abusing the position. Oh, but when the Lord puts you into a position, when we realize that our authority comes not from the approval of men, not by the thumbs up of men, not by the latest Gallup poll, but from the Word of God and from the Spirit of God, that's when we have the authority to minister to one another. And so, these religious leaders got off on the wrong foot, because their authority came from their system rather than from the Savior. It came from their accomplishments rather than the approval of God. And so you start out with that. Well, let me tell you something. The compass is off just a few degrees. You start getting lost in a hurry. The scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 23 and verse 2 says, sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. Now notice, Jesus didn't criticize their teaching here. There were other places, obviously, where Jesus called them on the carpet for what they were teaching. But what Jesus indicted them for was not just their lack of true biblical authority, but their lack of personal integrity. They were people who talked a good game, but didn't walk a good game. And isn't that one of the greatest challenges we face in the Christian life? You know, a skeptic was once quoted as saying that the Christian life hasn't been tried and found wanting. No, instead it's been found wanting for triers. And the Lord says that shouldn't be. If what we say we believe doesn't make its way into the way we behave, the way we are at work, the way we are at home, the way we are in our recreational time, the way we are when no one's looking, we missed it. Oh, but what a blessing awaits us when we learn to walk our talk. I love what James said in James chapter 1 and verse 22. He said, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of a man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Catch this. This one will be blessed in what he does. That doesn't just mean God's going to come alongside you and sort of grease the skids and make things work out better for you to do this. Well, he will do that. And that word blessed in the original language is a very interesting word. It means happy. Supremely happy. Oh, I run into so many people that are doing so much and they're so busy and they've got so many things and they are supremely unhappy. Why are they in that condition? Because they may be hearers of the word, but it's only when the word goes from head knowledge down to heart knowledge and reflects in life knowledge that we truly experience the abundant life that Jesus wants us to have. Jesus said, don't be afraid to do what these guys tell you to do, but don't follow their example, whatever you do, because they say and do not do. Boy, that is a powerful, powerful indictment. They lacked integrity. Notice as well, they lacked sympathy. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. What are these heavy burdens hard to bear that these Pharisees had placed upon people? Well, understand this. It goes back to that redefining of the law. You see, originally, God had laid out a number of commands, a number of thou shalt and a number of thou shalt not. But the Pharisees said, well, you know, that's not as easy as it looks, and there certainly are other extenuating circumstances that come up. Let's write a few comments on the Bible. And so they put together this book of commentary on the Bible that they called the Mishnah. They were the writings of the rabbis' interpretations of the commandments, how you're supposed to follow the commandments. Well, people started reading the Mishnah, and they start reading the rabbi's comments, and they said, boy, you know, sometimes these rabbis are just not as clear as they could possibly be. Hard to believe that from, you know, like a minister not being clear. But maybe we need something that will clarify some of these comments. And so they came up with this other volume called the Gemara, which is a commentary on the commentary of the rabbis on the Scripture. You would not believe how elaborate this thing was. Believe it or not, they had in the Gemara a serious discussion among the rabbis whether spitting on the Sabbath constituted breaking the Sabbath because you were working. They determined this. If you spit on pavement, you're okay. But if you spit on the ground so that some of the dust rolled up when you spit, you were making clay, you violated the Sabbath, sinner. I don't know about you, but if I've got the time to sit around and contemplate with a group of other people, loogieology, I guess we would call it, I got way too much time on my hands. Heavy burdens? You better believe they were heavy burdens. And, at first it sounds comical, but it really became tragic. Consider this encounter that Jesus had with this group in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, we are told, he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. For what? You healed a guy with a withered hand and they want to kill you? We go, that's crazy. Not to their way of thinking. They had put together this whole system. And, if Jesus starts, rewriting the laws of the Sabbath, and just, these random acts of godliness start breaking out, what in the world is going to happen? They could be out of a job. So either he goes or we go. They lack sympathy. Do you realize that what the Pharisees were saying to this man with a withered hand is, it's good for you to be crippled. We are in favor of you being crippled. It's good for you to suffer because as long as you're suffering, our system stays intact. What? The French writer Albert Camus was once asked the meaning of a book that he wrote called The Plague. And Camus said, "The point of my book is this. In this world, there are plagues and pestilences. It is up to us, as far as we can do it, not to join forces with the plagues and the pestilences." Isn't it goofy how religion sometimes makes us think that a plague or a pestilence is a good thing? These people lack sympathy. They just put huge burdens on men's backs. But notice they didn't lift a finger to help them carry them. What a difference we see in our Lord. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28? He said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the difference between religion and relationship, gang. Jesus never said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you something really heavy to carry." He said, "No, I'm here to set you free. I'm here to lead you away from religion into a living relationship with God." So they lacked sympathy. They missed the whole point. And finally, they lacked humility. Look at verses 5 through 7. "But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garment." A phylactery was a prayer box, in a sense. It was a wooden box. It was made out of a kind of a wood that wouldn't decay very easily. And what you would do is you would take some strips of leather, and you would, with your put in this box, this phylactery, Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 through 21, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. You can look up those passages on your own time, kind of fascinating scriptures. Especially that last one, Deuteronomy 6, that's the one that Jesus quoted when he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, He is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." Well, they decided, since it's always a good thing to have the Word of God always before you and between your eyes, we're going to get these prayer boxes, we're going to write these scriptures out, and they'd get these big old boxes, and they would make these elaborate bands that would go with them, out of calves' tail hair, because it wouldn't rot. And they would interweave within it these colorful bands and beads and jewelry and what have you. And it was this big to-do. And I mean, some of these phylacteries were so big that these guys would literally be walking over, hunched over, because this big hanging thing attached to their forehead. They'd also have one attached to their left arm. And they'd have these phylacteries, you see, and they had the Word of God with them, but the Word of God never got out of the box and into their hearts. You know, it's like people have the big old honking family Bible. You know, and it's proudly displayed there on the coffee table. It's right there. But then, you know, the embarrassing day, someone actually looks at it and picks it up, and this cloud of dust, you know, fills the room. Hey, it's great to have a Bible on your coffee table, but it's even better to have the Bible in your heart. These guys missed that. They missed it completely. It was all about show. It was all about, hey, look at me. And what was the Lord looking for? He was looking for people with a simple heart. You know, I can never get over this fascinating scripture in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 1 and 2, if you really want to know what God is up to, what God wants from your life, how you can discern a healthy church from an unhealthy church, spiritual leadership you can trust versus spiritual leadership you should stay away from as far as you can get. I think this is a really good passage to keep in mind. Isaiah 66 and verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." What is God looking for? A simple heart. A simple devotion to Him. Not the fancy schmancy lights and buzzers. Look at me. Oh, you know, we've got this big three-ring circus we call ministry going on. Not Christianity as a badge to let people know how godly I really am and, you know, how you can trust me in business deals, brother, and all that other stuff. No. It's all about people who just have that poor spirit. The people who come to God and go, "God, I'm not bringing anything to this party. I'm a beggar in your sight. I need your mercy." A contrite spirit. Not people who are busy evaluating and judging what's going on in the lives of others, but one that have a tenderness and an openness to conviction before the Lord in their own hearts. And most importantly, who tremble at the Word of God. They don't make a mockery of it. They don't reinvent it to justify their own lifestyle or their own decisions. They look at the Word and they say, "What does the Word tell us? What does the Word say? What does God want us to do?" Oh, if we have that simple heart, if we have a fellowship where that's our watchword, well, then the most safe place can be the most safe place. And the most safe people can be the most safe people. Because when we minister to each other, we're not conniving or conning or clowning around. We're simply loving each other the way Jesus has loved us. And it doesn't have to be any more complicated than that. Father, thank you so much that your Word, just like a knife, cuts through all of the externals and all the bad experiences and what-ifs and could-be's and just allows us to see your Word and who you are in reality on a level that is just hard for us sometimes to understand because of its frankness, because of its truth, because of its unavoidable claim upon our lives. Lord, you are the one who sees our hearts. You are the one who's Lord over the church. God, if we find ourselves in leadership here, I pray that we would approach that leadership with fear and trembling, continually praying and looking to the Word for guidance and direction to love your people in a way that you'd want them to be loved, because they are your sheep. They are your flock, Lord. And I pray, Father, that perhaps we see ourselves as just one of the flock, one of the sheep. We realize that in some way, whether it's as a parent to children, whether it's as a spouse to one another, whether it's a representative of you in the workplace or a neighborhood, each and every one of us are called to serve and minister in your name. Oh, may you write those words upon our hearts. May we look at those words and each and every day, just start our day before our feet hit the carpet in the morning and say, Jesus, I want to live today in your name. I want to speak today in your name. I want to relate today in your name. And I ask you for the Holy Spirit's power to do it just today. Father, if we do that, we keep it simple and focused, then relationship with you will be what we have, and religion will be far from us. May we be wise enough to do just that in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand?